From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. Pirates on the high seas off the coast of Somalia are much in the news. They have taken possession of several ships with their crews and cargoes and demanded ransom payments for their safe return. It was the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks who once said, "Pirates make the fiercest assaults upon those vessels that are most richly laden. So doth Satan upon those souls that are most richly laden with the treasures of grace and with the riches of glory. Whenever Satan stands at our elbow to tempt us, Christ is there at the Father's right hand to intercede for us."
Within the will and within the soul, a disposition and inclination to God and to good. This is the work and this is the truth of genuine regeneration. The sinner is in total darkness. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 declares that we have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The Holy Spirit uses very strong language to describe the sinner. He's in darkness, in ignorance, in blindness. And he needs two things to remedy this condition. First of all, he needs light. He needs an objective revelation of God, which God in grace has given him in the Holy Scriptures. A lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But he also needs sight, a subjective work of the Holy Spirit within, which opens the eye of the soul to see spiritually, to see the light, and to see his own lost and fallen condition. This is regeneration in reality. Not only has he a darkened mind, he has a disabled will. For it says here, he cannot enter. He cannot enter. Entering requires a step, and a step is an activity of the will. But man's will is in bondage to sin, and it cannot act spiritually and rightly until reborn in regeneration. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, the divines declare in chapter 6 that man is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. This describes what we call the bondage of the will, which can only be broken by a work of God the Holy Spirit. But then thirdly, he has a deceived heart. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is nothing so deceitful, so devious, as the unregenerate heart of man. We cannot fathom, we cannot comprehend its deceitfulness. It can do nothing but sin. And the heart must be seen as the mainstream and source of human depravity and sin. Such a heart cannot be reformed, it cannot be patched up. It needs a radical internal operation of God. It needs a new heart and a new birth. This is the work of regeneration. And finally, regeneration is an irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 speaks of the mystery of the wind, and the thought of the sovereignty of the work of God is bound up in the thought of the sovereign wind. How striking this symbol is! The wind bids defiance to man's governing power. It is irresistible in its progress, mighty in its power. We cannot command it or control it. We cannot summons it or soothe it. And then the Lord applies the lesson. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Regeneration is a sovereign, irresistible work of God's Spirit in the heart of man. May the Holy Spirit sweep away all opposition and enmity in your heart. And may you get before God humbly on your knees and not get off your knees until the Holy Spirit seals an assurance in your heart that you are truly born of God.
The Reverend R.J. Beggs. Next year, 2009, is the 150th anniversary of the 1859 revival here in Ulster. It was a time of particular blessing from the hand of God, and blessing that reached beyond the borders of Ulster with no less power and authority. And here, with another short narrative of this great revival, is the Reverend Noel Hughes.
The blessed influence and fruit of the 1859 revival was felt not only in the north of Ireland but throughout many parts of the British Isles. The great centres of population were visited by the Spirit of God, along with the remote and isolated communities. One such community, located in the Kingdom of Fife in Scotland, in the fishing village of Sellardike, experienced the gracious visitation of the Lord. The village, comprising 1,800 inhabitants, had a church-going population, but many had not been awakened to their great need of salvation and the grace of God. But this changed when, on the 8th of December 1859, one of the fishing vessels was lost at sea. Only one of a crew of 8 survived the tragedy. The tragedy struck the village deeply, and the following day a request was made for prayer, and over 200 men assembled to seek the Lord. From that time onward, a noticeable solemnity descended upon the village. The weekly prayer meeting, which up until then consisted of only 8 people, increased to over 30, and they met week after week to seek the Lord in prayer with great earnestness and with deep solemnity of spirit. But no visible signs of conversion were witnessed until March of the following year. A young man and his sister both came under deep conviction of sin. The young man went to sea on the Monday, and for 3 days he struggled under intense agony of soul. He had a praying skipper, and all during the time of the man's agony and distress, his skipper and the other members of the crew prayed for him, and finally, on the Wednesday of that week, the light and the joy of sins forgiven flooded his soul, and he rose from the floor of the boat and said, "I have laid hold on Christ." The joy of salvation flooded his soul. When the boat landed, the news soon spread of what had happened. The young man's sister, who had also been under great agony of soul, was brought to the experience of salvation. And such was the spreading of the news and the impact of it, that very afternoon a request was made to the minister of the nearby church to hold a meeting. And at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, a great crowd assembled to hear the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching of the Gospel. And when the service concluded, upwards of 100 people remained to be counseled for salvation. All through the following week, night after night, meetings were held. And people came in great numbers, and people remained after the meeting with great distress of soul, troubled about their soul, concerned about salvation. And night after night, many people were brought to a saving experience and a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The minister of the nearby church in Anstruther wrote this record of what God did at that particular time. He said, "There is a visible change on the town. There is a restraint on evil. There are fewer brawls. There is less drinking. A common remark is, it is a different time now and a blessed time." It was the spontaneous confession to us of a supporter of the abstinence movement. "This work has done more for temperance in a few weeks than our society has done in many years." We can point to individuals formerly irreligious and immoral, visibly and decidedly reformed. But the great majority of cases are those of persons of correct life and religious habits. And how does the change appear in those who had no vices to abandon, having been all along respectable religious formalists? It appears in the fruits of the Spirit, of which brotherly love is one of the most conspicuous. "When I used to see a man I had a grudge at on the street," said a fisherman, when giving an account of his new feelings, "I would go anywhere to get out of his way. But now, I have no such ill will to anyone. I could take every man I meet into my arms." "I had many a spite and grudge before," said another, "but now I love everything I see. I love the very stones under my feet." And this is no mere piece of sentiment. It takes the most practical shape. Old quarrels have been made up, bad debts have been paid, and injuries have been repaired, which were not known to have been inflicted. It appears also in the spiritual form of earnest solicitude for the welfare of the souls of others, in parents for children, children for parents, and friend for friend. There is much delight, too, in the Word of God, in the exercise of prayer, in His ordinances, and in all the parts of spiritual religion. The fishermen's Sabbath prayer meeting, which had risen from 8 to 30, now numbers above 100. Smaller meetings of a similar kind abound in the town. There is much secret and family prayer, while from not a few boats at sea, where religious exercises are observed, the voice of holy melody, of prayer and praise, is wafted over the surface of the deep, mingling sweetly with the sighing of the wind and the murmuring of the waves. Our awakening has produced also some beautiful specimens of Christian character, which strike all who have eyes to discern spiritual things with the singular loveliness of their heavenly tempers and graces. "I never expected," said a person of education and Christian intelligence, when referring to the spiritual feast a few friends had enjoyed while entertaining some of our fishermen at the close of a public meeting, "I never expected to see so much of heaven on this side of time as I did that evening." Revival times are times of heaven upon earth. And may God grant to us that we may have more times like that, times when heaven descends and touches earth with the revival blessing of God. May God grant it for his name's sake.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. The Church of Rome falsely teaches that saints are restricted to just a few people who are worthy to be venerated. They're approved by supernatural signs, and they're able, supposedly, to be intermediaries between men and God. The Roman Catholic Church is currently seeking to fast-track Pope John Paul to just such a position. But what folly. Here's Dr. Alan Kearns.
While Pope John Paul II lived, he could never have assurance of his salvation. That's the official dogma of the Church of Rome. Indeed, like every other Roman Catholic, he could never be absolutely sure that he had ever received any of the sacraments that Rome considers essential to the reception of grace. Was he baptized, confirmed, ordained, granted absolution? He thought so and hoped so, but according to his church, the validity of the sacrament could be negated by the lack of a proper intention on the part of the priest or bishop who administered it. Even worse, since his ordination depended on a bishop laying his hands on him, he had to trust not only that the bishop had a proper intention, but that the bishop who ordained him had a proper intention, and so on indefinitely. In other words, there was nothing certain about John Paul's religion. The best he could hope for when he was facing death was an indefinite time in purgatory. Now that he's dead, the Church of Rome has decided that he really wasn't the sinner he thought he was, that in fact he was a saint. Now, to Protestants, a saint is a person who has been saved by the grace of God and has been vitally united to Christ by faith. Not so in Roman Catholic thinking. To Rome's way of thinking, a saint is one of a small, elite band of particularly holy people, people who were so holy in their lifetime that they accumulated all the merit they needed to enter heaven with enough left over for the church to distribute among less deserving cases. So, soon after John Paul died, there were moves to have him recognized as a saint. That process is nearing its completion. According to Monsignor Slawomir Oder, the Polish priest who's in charge of arguing John Paul's case for sainthood, John Paul will be beatified in the very near future. The late Pope is being fast-tracked by a church desperate to cash in on his worldwide popularity. Even in the grave, he will help keep Rome center stage in world news. Monsignor Oder said in a visit to the island of Ischia that he hoped the beatification would happen, quotes, by the spring of 2009, having already consigned the Positio. The Positio is a 2,000-page folder containing all the documents that allegedly testify to John Paul's holiness. It would be interesting to see if the Positio records the articles written by Piers Compton in The Broken Cross. Compton was a Roman Catholic journalist who edited Britain's leading Roman Catholic journal for many years, and he raised serious questions about the Pope's moral character and printed photographs that allegedly supported his skepticism about John Paul's behavior. I cannot comment on the validity of the journalist's arguments, But I can say that if the same questions had been raised about any Protestant leader, the world's press would have made sure they were widely distributed. At least there is a case to answer, and so far Rome has simply ignored the matter. Instead, she's declaring John Paul a saint, and will in due course regale us with a series of imagined or manufactured miracles to bolster her findings. It's all one big charade, and it's all too late to do John Paul the slightest bit of good. If he went into eternity depending on his works to get him into heaven, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church insists that's the only way to get in, he received a rude awakening. That's a sobering and tragic thought, one that ought to give every one of us cause to make sure that we have received by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ, the only real ground of justification and acceptance with God. Without that, even if Rome declares you a saint, you have nothing to commend you to God. So whatever Rome says or does now, it can do John Paul II no good at all.
Father of peace and God of love, we owe thy power to save.
And now we come to our monthly meditation, which takes us to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and words in verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That means a Saviour. He deserves the name, for he undertook to save. He came into this world to save sinners. He fulfilled the law of God, was made a curse for us, and atoned for sin that we might be saved. He can save any character, and he does save all who come to God by him. He has saved myriads already. He saves freely as an act of grace, and he saves fully from all evil to all good. He saves eternally, placing his people beyond the possibility of perishing. He saves consistently with all the perfections of the nature of God. He saves for his own glory, in obedience to his Father's will, and out of a pure love to unworthy sinners. He is the only, the all-sufficient, the omnipotent Saviour. He saves though all hell opposes, and he saves though sinners are ungrateful, and he saves those who may, later, after they are saved, somehow doubt and distrust him. We must trust in his name, and we shall know, and have our sins forgiven, anticipate our heaven below, and own his love in heaven. It is this Jesus, the Christ of God, that saves, not the false Christ of the cults. And speaking of the cults, the Reverend Trevor Baxter is here, and this month he's beginning an exposure of the Mormons.
The last time in our study of false religion, we were looking at some of the aspects of the doctrine and belief of the Jehovah Witnesses. We maintained at the start that we had a motto text, the words of Matthew 22:42. The Lord Jesus said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" See, beloved, every cult, every false religion holds to erroneous views on the person and work of Christ. In Jude, in our New Testament, verse 3, talks about the faith. Not the faiths, but the faith. Then verse 4 immediately speaks of those that deny our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is that all cults deny the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So regardless of what cult you examine, you will discover that as far as the person of Christ is concerned, their views are false. And as far as the atoning work of Christ and the value and virtue of his blood that was shed for the salvation of sinners, they're wrong there too. The Mormons, or as they prefer to be known, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, fall on both these points. They do not believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternally God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And they do not believe in the cleansing value and merit of his blood. And so for those reasons alone, they must be regarded as false cults. They are, we have to say, a very large movement. They have a monthly magazine that's published in 50 languages. Over 100 million copies of the Book of Mormon in over 90 languages. There is at this moment in time over 12 million members. And at any one time in the world, between 50 and 60,000 missionaries in over 162 countries. So they are a very influential cult, and one that has grown leaps and bounds since its inception. I want to just mention three things about Mormonism. I want us, first of all, to examine their founders. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, the Bible says that no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. It is an amazing thing, yet true, that the devil has ministers. Ministers who manifest themselves as angels of light. And doesn't that describe to a T the Mormon missionary who comes to your door? A young, good-looking, well-dressed, well-behaved and well-spoken individual. A veritable angel of light. But my friend, in reality, they are not angels of light. They are the emissaries of the devil. Because they come to your door to present another gospel, to present to you another Christ, who is not the Christ of Scripture, but is merely the Christ of their own imaginations. And that's why we need to be so careful about this movement. There are more names of Mormons in the American version of Who's Who than any other religious group. In 1964, there were over 2 million members, and as I say today, there's over 12. They were winning 25,000 converts every year at that time. Many, many more than that today. Now, way back in the Newsweek magazine on January the 22nd, 1962, on page 67, it says, I quote, their yearly income on business investments is $365 million. You could multiply that maybe 20 times today. Now, I said we're going to examine their founders. The founding father of Mormonism, or the Church of Latter-day Saints, was a man by the name of Joseph Smith. Bear in mind, as we said last time, all of these cults and movements take characteristics from their founders. Joseph Smith was born on the 23rd of December 1805 in Vermont in the United States. His parents were illiterate who earned money by fortune-telling. And that's the environment that this child, this young man, was raised in. He eventually ended his life when he was lynched by a mob of his own supporters along with his brother Hiram, 27th of June 1844. He was 38 years of age. Joseph Smith was a man who had 48 wives, so very evidently a man with a moral problem. He was generally regarded as a rascal, and we look at that and a quote from a contemporary of Smith's is worth hearing. We'll have to leave that until next time, but we will come back to this as we examine the founders of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. In just a few moments we'll be letting the Bible speak, and the Reverend John Greer will be drawing our attention to Christ the King from Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 2. So, be sure to stay with us.
To bring your attention today to Matthew chapter 2 and the verse 2, where we have the words of the wise men, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. The Gospel of Matthew presents its own peculiar perspective on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing very plainly on his sovereignty, his royalty, his being king of his people. In the genealogy recorded in the first chapter, this fact of his regal being is presented, because the genealogy immediately pronounces his descent from the house of David. Indeed, the genealogy in chapter 1 focuses the whole way through on the Lord's connection with the Davidic family, in order to establish that Christ was in direct line to the throne of Judah. So it is no surprise in chapter 2 to find that this emphasis on his kingship is still in prominent view, in that the chapter contains the record of the wise men from the east in search of the King of the Jews. Now, contrary to tradition, the visit of the wise men did not coincide with that of the shepherds, but, as the narrative proves, would have occurred as much as 2 years after the Saviour's birth. In verse 7 of Matthew 2, we are shown that Herod made diligent inquiry as to the time of the appearing of the star in the east. Then verse 16 records the cruel slaughter in Bethlehem and its vicinity, of all the children 2 years old and younger. This slaughter was designed by Herod to bring about the destruction of the King of the Jews. And Herod carried out the slaughter according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Therefore, it was 2 years after the star had appeared to the wise men, and the language clearly infers that Christ was no longer a newborn infant when the wise men arrived. Rather, he was a young child, and he was no longer in the manger. Instead, he was found in a house, and became the recipient of the gifts of the wise men. The visit of the wise men, then, did take place. It is an historical event. It is an undeniable aspect of the entire scene that revolves around the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for what purpose is the visit of the wise men recorded in the Scriptures? Well, may I suggest to you that the clue to the answer to that question lies in that fact already noted, namely the kingship of Christ. Notice that these wise men were themselves princes and men of much dignity and power. The original word for wise men signifies greatness or power. They were men with much, therefore, to occupy their time and engage their attention. But everything that had occupied their hearts and minds in their own sphere of study and business was all set aside that they might seek after and submit to the King of the Jews. Now, the salutary lesson in all of this is plain and it is clear. The visit of the wise men is recorded in Scripture to teach sinners that there is absolutely nothing more important than seeking after the Christ of God, the Saviour of sinners. As verse 1 states, these men from the east, these wise men, had certainly much to occupy their attention, but it is evident that another form of wisdom had dawned upon their hearts. Spiritual wisdom had been given to them, wisdom that motivated them to inquire and search after Jesus Christ. So they became captivated by a desire after one in whom they had no previous interest and of whom they previously knew nothing. They had become wise men indeed, as their inquiry plainly reveals. To put it in a nutshell, these magi, these wise men from some unknown spot in the east, had been made wise unto salvation, to use the words of 2 Timothy 3:15. All their former knowledge and wisdom in their own field of inquiry took a secondary place. Indeed, much of it was probably forsaken altogether because of the knowledge and the wisdom they had gained to the saving of their souls. The object of their newfound wisdom was the Christ of God, and on him they set their whole heart and soul. Here then is the lesson and the wisdom that you must learn from these wise men, that Christ must become the subject on which you begin to focus with all your heart, and the object of an earnest inquiry of soul, that you might truly become wise to the saving of your soul. First of all, there is their wisdom concerning the person of Christ. Their words indicate that they had come to understand that the one whom they sought was both human and divine. Notice their question, "Where is he that is born?" Therefore, they recognized the humanity of the one they sought. But then they declared their intention of worshipping him, thus they had seen his divinity. Therefore, they had learned of one who had in the one person two natures, the divine and the human, one who was both God and man. Now this discovery was made to them by the star which they had seen, as the text indicates, though in what manner this revelation of God incarnate was made by the star is not shown. But what they had learned from the star was then confirmed by the word. In verses 5 and 6, where the scribes are answering Herod's question as to where Christ should be born, there's a quotation from Micah 5, verse 2. And when we look at Micah itself, we find these other profound words at the end of that great verse. And they are these words, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," or literally, "the days of eternity." So the young child was one who had existed from eternity as God, who was in his emanations the eternal Son. But he was also man, for he had been born, and therefore he was the God-man. What wisdom and truth were revealed to these men from the East concerning that young child. But then they were also wise concerning his position. It says that they came to seek after the King of the Jews. They had come to understand his position, that he was a king, therefore with a kingdom, because there is no king who doesn't have a kingdom. But they knew, you see, that it was a spiritual and a divine kingdom, because they spoke of worshipping him. It was not a kingdom which was of this world. Indeed, Christ himself said that in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Christ is king, and Christ has a kingdom, and concerning that, you must be made wise. You see, being a divine kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, they saw that the Lord's position as king was sovereign. You see, these men were from some eastern kingdom, and yet they came to bow to Christ. They approached Herod, they accepted earthly ruler of the Jews, but the query of the wise men was effectively a statement of Herod's subservience to Christ. They said to Herod, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And you see, when they asked that question, they were looking at the man, they were addressing the man who was, as I put it, the accepted king by the Jewish nation. But you see, here is someone who's above Herod. Here is someone whose position is sovereign, and to him Herod and all other kings must bow. That belongs to Jesus Christ alone. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth, as it says in Revelation 1:5, and Revelation 17:14 says he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and Daniel 8:25 says he is Prince of princes. So these wise men saw this, and therefore their need to submit to this unique king. And then you see, as they noticed or were made wise concerning the position of Christ, that is, that he was king with a kingdom and his position was sovereign, they also noticed that his position was spiritual. They spoke of worshipping the king, intimating that his kingdom was spiritual and he was its spiritual head. So their words and their actions were the testimony that Christ was king of a people and a kingdom that was totally different from the visible religious entity there in Jerusalem. You see, there was a religious establishment in Jerusalem. Verses 3 and 4 refer to the chief priests and the scribes coming together. And we find that all Jerusalem was troubled at the question of the wise men concerning the King of the Jews, and that included the religious establishment. So there was a religious hierarchy, but they were troubled at this news of the birth of the King of the Jews. They had a form of knowledge. They could quote scripture, as we've already seen. They quoted the words of Micah, but they had no place and they had no desire for the Messiah. And notice as well that though they heard the question of the wise men and could quote scripture, they made no effort to go to Bethlehem to find the king. They were content and complacent in their show and form of religion. They were satisfied with the comfort of their own situation, but they had no part in the Lord's spiritual kingdom, unlike the wise men. The wise men were men of faith and repentance, with a hunger for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this leads me on to show you that these men also were wise concerning the people of Christ. They sought one whom they called the King of the Jews. So they were saying that he was ruler of a definite people. But the point is, they saw themselves as being part of that people, indicating, you see, that the word Jew has reference to more than the physical nation. In Scripture, the word Jew is used in a twofold way, in a national sense, concerning the people of Israel, but in a spiritual sense. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul makes it very clear that a man is a Jew which is one inwardly. He refers there to the new birth, under the symbol of circumcision. He refers to faith in Jesus Christ. And his reference shows, his words show, that he speaks of those who are truly part of the kingdom of God, in that sense, a people who belong to the Lord. Now these wise men, remember, were Gentiles, but they belonged to Christ. They were part of the Israel of God. They were part of that company over whom this young child, this king of the Jews, would rule. Notice the words in verse 6 that are quoted from Micah, that he would be a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Those words, my people Israel, refer to the Lord's own blessed people. You see, the word rule here means to feed or to shepherd. So read it that way, a governor shall feed or shepherd my people Israel. Obviously, the reference is to the Lord's people in a spiritual sense. Christ is the shepherd of God's people, of sinners saved by grace. He rules them, he feeds them, he pastors them. He is the shepherd and bishop of their souls. And to all of this, these wise men had become wise, and to this people they wanted to belong. They had been sheep who had gone astray, but now they are committing their souls to the keeping of this shepherd king. And then they became wise concerning the preeminence of Christ. It had been their intention to worship the king, and so they did. Verse 11 tells us that they fell down and worshipped him. Now that act of worship underlines the preeminence of the Saviour in a most clear fashion. His preeminence was underlined by the precision of their worship. Notice what it says, they worshipped him. There were others there. Joseph was there. Mary was there. But they fell down and they worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see, my friend, the Bible makes it so clear that Christ alone is to be the object of all true worship. It's not to be any other person or any other object, but the Son of God himself. And may you today recognize that there's only one object of worship, the Lord Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, because there's only one Savior. There's only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He alone is the one who brings us nigh to God, who brings us into a right relationship with God. Notice what it says, they fell down and worshipped him. Here is a sign of their adoration, their admiration of Christ, their being yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to this place that you must come, casting yourself as a helpless sinner at the feet of Jesus Christ, crowning him, so to speak, as your Lord and your Savior and your Deliverer.
Christ, I have.
Herald angels sing. And what tremendous words are found in this hymn. Words like, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And that hymn of Charles Wesley brings our program to an end for another month, indeed for another year. And so, until next time, in the new year 2009, the Lord willing, may his blessing be your portion now and always, for Christ's sake.